This is what God's word said, so we'll look at it and we'll enjoy it. What is the primary purpose of a hospital? Surely it is to make sick people better. That's the most important part of a hospital, isn't it? It's not its beauty. It's not that it's got friendly staff or sophisticated equipment. The measure of a hospital, surely, is the ability of making hurting people better. And if a hospital can't do that, then it's a waste of time. I don't know anyone who goes to hospital just for the experience, just for the fun and games, to admire the architecture of the building, or because they serve good coffee. Everyone I know, unless there's an exception here this morning, you go to hospital for one main reason. You want to come out better. You want to come out healed. You want them to fix what is wrong. Now, in many ways, church is like a hospital, a spiritual hospital. And the many things that take place within these four walls are important, but the number one purpose we are here is to make spiritually sick people better. And then to keep those spiritually sick people healthy. That's our priority as a church. People come in with the sickness of sin. God forgives our past. That's what conversion's about. You can say, as far as God's concerned, my past has been erased, forgiven. As Corrie ten Boom used to say, God has taken my sin and buried it at the bottom of the sea. And above it there's a sign saying, no fishing. No fishing. And we can confidently, not arrogantly, but we confidently say this morning that God says our past is forgiven and forgotten. So don't you rake it up. It's gone. In Christ, we are new creations, new creatures. But we're not perfect. We still stumble, we still fall. And so when we come along to church, we still need medication. We still need help to help us overcome those addictions, those bad habits, those character traits which we know ought not to be there. And in some ways, coming to church every morning, as we leave, it ought to be like leaving a hospital. We ought to feel better equipped for the week ahead. That I've left healthier than when I arrived. Or I've left with information or medicine that's going to set me up for the week ahead. One of my favourite preachers is a man called Leonard Ravenhill. He's quite a character. He's a fire and brimstone preacher. So you don't listen to him if you just want a bit of information. When you need firing up, he's like a stick of dynamite. He just explodes. And you can download Ravenhill's sermons free of charge online. But I warn you, you won't fall asleep to it. It'll kind of cut deep into the heart. And one of my he's a great one for quips and for quotes. And one of my favourite Ravenhill quotes is this. He said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, put him back in an unholy world, and keep him holy. Got that? One of the greatest miracles God can do today is to take an unholy man from an unholy world, take him out of that world, make him holy, put him back in an unholy world, and keep him holy. What a great description of what the Christian life is. God takes us with all our faults, our failings, all our baggage, our sinfulness. He takes us and he makes us holy. He forgives that sin. He sets us apart. That's what the word holy means. He sets us apart for his service. He doesn't take us to heaven. He places us back in an unholy world. Gives us his Holy Spirit to keep us on the right track. But he puts us back in an unholy world and he keeps us holy. He keeps us set apart to follow him. Why does he leave us in an unholy world? So that others too might discover there's a God who can forgive and to change them. And we're to be in the world but not of the world. Jesus called us the light, not of the church, but of the world. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And Corinth was a wicked place. And God took these unholy people in that unholy city. He took them out. He made them his people, his church. And then he put them back in that unholy city. Like a light shining in a city full of darkness. Trouble is, for some of those Christians, their light started to flicker and to fade. This letter was written maybe AD 57, 7 years after the Apostle Paul planted this church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists what some of these Christians were like before God took hold of them and made them holy. It's not a very pleasant list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, he says, "Don't you realize that some of you were, before you met Christ," this is how he describes them, "you were wicked, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, immoral, idolatrous, adulterous, and homosexual." They were an unholy people in an unholy world. But he goes on to say, that is what some of you were. That's the past. Now in Christ, he's made you holy. He's separated you. He's made you different. And although you live back in that unholy world, you're holy. You're to be set apart. You're to be different. You're to be light. And he's going to keep you holy. There's an old saying, isn't there, that a lifeboat in an ocean full of water hasn't got a problem. While the boat is in the water, it is a place of security. It is a place of safety for those who are inside the lifeboat. So a boat in an ocean full of water, not a problem. But if that ocean starts to get inside the boat, you've got a big problem. Because it's only a matter of time before that boat sinks. That's what was happening at Corinth. They were like a lifeboat in a sea of immorality. But some of that immorality had come over the sides and was in danger of sinking the lifeboat. Now, if you think of my opening illustration, Paul and the hospital, think of Paul as the doctor. He diagnoses his patients, the Corinthian church, and he says, "This is the problem. This is the prescription. This is the solution to deal with the problem. You have a spiritual disease that needs to be dealt with." What is that spiritual disease that is spoiling the lives, spoiling the health of this church and causing them to maybe sink, their lights to go out? Well, let's divide the passage into three. First of all, he says, there is something disgraceful taking place. Dealing with disgrace. That's verses 1 to 5. Dealing with disgrace. We're used, aren't we, to hearing about politicians. We're used to hearing about celebrities caught up in scandals. If you go to the newsagents and buy a tabloid newspaper, I bet there is story after story after story. Scandal amongst the politicians, amongst celebrities, and sadly, even amongst Christians and church leaders. It happens today, happened 2,000 years ago. And what happened here in the church at Corinth would have made the tabloids of their day. The Corinthian Sun, the Corinthian People, the Corinthian News of the World would have been in there, maybe even on the front page. Two things brought disgrace to this church. Two things made the church unhealthy. Two things needed to be dealt with. First of all, verse 1 tells us scandalous behaviour. Scandalous behaviour. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. Now, the misuse of God's good gift of sex is nothing new. I don't think that shocked Paul in itself. Just like today, in Paul's day, people had different standards to what Christians have. People have different attitudes to sex. As Christians, we believe sex is good, but it's got limitations to it. It needs protecting to be fully enjoyed. And the standard for the Christian is one man and one woman in the bounds of marriage. But these people were looking around at their culture and saying, well, everyone else is sleeping around, why don't we? Seems to be the norm in our village to find a different partner whenever you want a different partner. And part of the pagan religion in Corinth was to have prostitutes in the temple. And to go and have sex with anyone you could afford to pay for it with. That's the culture. But Paul says that shouldn't happen amongst you. You've been called out of an unholy world. Made holy. Placed back in an holy world so that God can keep you holy. Now immorality is one thing. But this was a level above normal immorality. Verse 1. The second part says, A kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. A kind of form of incest was taking place, and Paul says it would have shocked the Corinthians. Even they would be scandalized by it, and yet you're practicing it or allowing it to happen in your local church fellowship. Now, the affair is with the mother-in-law, not his natural mum. That's why the description says his father's wife, not his own mother. And it would appear also that the woman was not part of the church, because Paul would have said deal with her, just like the man involved. But he only says deal with the man because she doesn't seem to be part of the church. But he says your behaviour would shock those outside of the church in this pagan society. And for you, it should be unthinkable. So that was the first problem. Scandalous behaviour. The second problem is verse 2. There is a scandalous reaction to that. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Paul, I think, is more shocked by the reaction of the church just to ignore this than the actual situation itself. These leaders knew what was happening but chose to ignore it. And because of that, the reputation of the church was tarnished, but more importantly, the reputation of Jesus was tarnished. So Paul is forced to step in and deal with the situation. Even though not present, he's going to deal with it as if he was there and sort it out. In verse 2 he says, don't you realise you should be heartbroken? You should be mourning. But instead you're proud of the situation. Why would they be proud of this situation? A man sleeping with his own stepmother. Not marital, but in plain sight of everyone, proud of the fact he's in this unhealthy relationship. I think it's a kind of a misunderstanding, isn't it, of what Christian grace is, and a misunderstanding of what our freedom in Christ is. God's grace, our freedom, is not a license to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and just assume God will forgive us. We can get away with anything without any consequences, because that's what God does. He always forgives us. That is an abuse of grace and a misunderstanding of freedom in Christ. True grace is when, hey, we come with all our faults and failings. None of us are perfect. We all have skeletons in our cupboard. We've all got things in our lives we're ashamed of and we don't want anyone to know. But we come before God and we say, God, take me as I am. I can't clean my own life up. I can't do enough good things to outbalance the bad things. I'm just asking, forgive me for the sake of Jesus. And God, because he's graceful, he's merciful, he loves us, he's willing to forgive the repentant person. That's how grace works. But these Corinthians had misunderstood that grace. They thought because God forgives and you don't have to do anything, only come, perhaps they've forgotten, repentantly, they assumed they could do whatever they want and get away with it. The more you sin, the more grace there is to forgive your mistakes. Can you imagine if a man was involved in an accident? Serious car accident. He's taken to the hospital. They get the best surgeons available to operate and to restore the man to full health. After months of recuperation, you could hardly tell he's been in an accident. There are hardly any scars. There are no bruises. He's back to full health. And as he's about to leave the hospital, he calls the doctors and the nurses together and he says, now thank you for all you've done for me. And just to prove how skillful you are as medical staff, I'm going to go out and I'm going to crash my car again into a wall just so that you can fix me up again. You'd say, what an idiot. It's an act of stupidity, and you'd be right. Nobody in their right mind would behave like that. And yet there's many a Christian who does. God, you've forgiven my past. You've cleansed me. You've changed me. You've healed me. You've restored me. But I'm going to go out and do it all over again, just to prove how a forgiving God you are. Paul says grace doesn't work like that. You should be mourning, not proud. You should be ashamed of your actions, not boasted. You should be repenting, not rejoicing. And then thirdly, verse 3 to 5, we see the proper response to this situation. The proper response to this situation. So you've got scandalous behaviour, verse 1, scandalous reaction, verse 2. Here's the proper response. Although I'm not there with you, I've been thinking a lot about this, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, I have decided what to do. Just as though I was there with you. You are to call a meeting of the church, and the power of the Lord Jesus will be with you as you meet, and I will be there in spirit. This is not a knee-jerk reaction by the Apostle Paul. He deliberately says, I've been pondering it, I've been thinking it, I've been deliberating, I've been praying through, and this is what I believe God has told me to tell you. He doesn't draw on church traditions. He doesn't draw on church constitutions. He doesn't even ask the church leaders to wield their authority. Instead, he says to the Corinthian congregation, meet together and deal with this issue. You must take action for the sake of the church and for the name and the reputation of Jesus. And for this man's own good. Occasionally my children get splinters in their hand. Now this might surprise you. When my kids get splinters in their hands, they don't come to me to get them out. No, I can hold a needle. I can dig in and pull out the splinter. I can do it just as good as my wife. But my kids won't come near me with a barge pole. They would rather lock themselves in their room and scream their heads off in pain. No, I'm able to help them, but they're always looking for someone gentler and kinder, mainly mum. You know, open sin in a congregation, things like this, that things that go on, and we all know they go on, but no one ever mentions or deals with, are like a splinter in the body. Sooner or later they're going to get infected. Sooner or later they're going to cause pain to the rest of the body unless they are dealt with. They can't just be ignored. So in verse 4 and 5 the apostle says, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The proper response is that this man and his extreme situation, let me underline that, extreme situation is to call him to account for his actions before the congregation. Remember, verse 1 says everyone knows about this anyway. It's public knowledge, so deal with it publicly so that everyone will know that God has standards. Everyone will know that you're supposed to be a holy people set apart. Let everyone see that justice has been done in this situation. Now let me just pause again to say that we're not told to apply these principles in chapter 5 to everyone who fails. This is an extreme case. Most people fail at some stage or another in their walk with Jesus. And then most situations can be dealt with confidentially and privately. Most people don't need to know. The sin perhaps wasn't public knowledge. It's come to the knowledge of the elders. It's dealt with. Someone is restored. We move on. That perhaps is the normal way when things go wrong. This is an exception, an extremer case that is public knowledge all over Corinth. And so it needs to be dealt with in an extreme way. Of course, this chapter reminds us the importance of belonging to a local church. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, you're in the family of God. You're part of the church universal. Every Christian, whatever they call themselves, is part of the universal church if they're born again. But as an individual, you go and find a local fellowship where you become part of that family. Now, anyone is welcome to visit and attend this church. Our doors are open, we will give you a big smile, a big greeting, we hope to bless you, and we hope when you leave you feel better for having been here. We will not twist your arms and say, you ought to join this church. We think that's important, and at times like now we'll remind you. But actually, as well as attending, if you love the Lord, you ought to be committed to a local church, be it this one or another one. Now you're welcome to attend, we hope to bless you and encourage you in your walk. But sooner or later there comes a time when you have to say, hold on, I'm not just going to visit the family, I'm going to become part of that family. And that's important, because when you become part of a family, you put yourself under the authority of the parents or the leadership of that church, so that they can help and they can discipline and they can bless you in a whole host of ways, and you can fully get involved by serving and giving and whatever. Discipline is a biblical principle, not an optional extra. And at times in the church, as leaders, we have to go and visit people and say, look, there are things that aren't right here. What you said wasn't wholesome and healthy, and you need to go and apologise. You need to deal with it. There are situations in your life, and people have come to, well, may have to come to me at times and say, what I said was, we have to deal with certain things. It's part of being in a family, isn't it? Now, discipline's important. We might disagree how to discipline our earthly children. One parent might smack them, one parent might use the naughty step, and one parent might do something else. But actually, every child needs discipline as they grow up spoilt or wayward. Paul says here, to those who are in fellowship, under the authority of the leaders. Three things to do with this man. Verse 2, put him out of your fellowship. Verse 5, hand him over to Satan. Verse 5, expel him. Verse 13. Hand him over to Satan. I think he means, look, we live under one of two influences. You're in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. When you become a Christian, you move from darkness to light. And to hand someone over to Satan is to say, look, if you want to allow the influence and the reign of Jesus in your life, then you're on your own. You're putting yourself back under the influence of the evil one. He's not saying the person is lost, because it says on a day his soul will be saved. But they're living an independent life without God influencing them in any way whatsoever. Let me illustrate it. When our kids become stroppy, believe me, they can become stroppy. When they refuse to cooperate, believe me, they can refuse to cooperate. When they need correcting, and believe me, they need correcting. You can say to your child, perhaps not now, but when they were younger, go and sit on the naughty step. And a small child has a choice. They sit on the naughty step and they can stay there for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 20 minutes until they're prepared to come and apologise. While they're on the naughty step, they have put themselves under their own authority. I'm sitting here and I'll decide if I'm going to cooperate with the family or not. But when they get up and come and apologise, they're putting themselves back under your authority. And Paul says, look, in the church, you're under Christ's reign, you're in his kingdom, but if you insist on carrying on in immorality with no repentance, it's like putting yourself under the devil's authority on the naughty step. So that's the first bit, that's the long bit. Two quick bits to finish. Dealing with disgrace. Secondly, he explains the expulsion. He uses an illustration to do with bread and yeast. Don't you know, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. In biblical times, yeast was expensive. So if you wanted to make bread and yeast was expensive and scared, you use leaven. You add a bit of bread so that when you made a loaf of bread, you always took a lump off and put it to one side. And then when you made your next batch, you put that leaven in and you left it fermented. And when it was ready, you took a lump off and you kept it for next time. So you always kept a bit of the leaven. And that would go from loaf to loaf to loaf to loaf to loaf. But you had to time it right, because if you just left it all mixed in for too long, it spoilt the whole batch. And Paul is saying here, look, there is a reason we have to deal with immorality in the church. Because if you don't, it will spread. Other people will say, well, if they're living that kind of lifestyle, why can't I? If they're able to do that and get away with it, why can't I? So Paul uses in verses 6 to 8 this illustration about leaven and yeast. And then finally, verse 9 to 13, he clarifies any confusion. He clarifies any confusion. He makes it clear that in the world, as Christians, we are in a minority. There's always more non-Christians than Christians. You can't avoid living amongst non-Christians. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We may be citizens of heaven, that's our position in Christ, but in reality, we're dwellers on planet Earth. So Paul is not saying, isolate yourself from non-Christians. Don't be a rabbit hole Christian. Kind of pop out your hole, go along to church, enjoy a bit of fellowship with other rabbits, and then go back to your rabbit hole and disappear all week. He's not saying be a rabbit hole Christian. Verse 11 to 13 makes it clear. I'm writing, do not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is. And then he talks about practices that are going on and people are refusing to change. There's no repentance, there's no remorse, there's no desire to change whatsoever. And his advice is, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, elsewhere in New Testament, there are other scriptures that kind of help balance this out. Jesus himself talked about going to visit people and reason with them, and if there weren't reason, then to behave like this. So other scriptures can come into focus, but here he says, if people are deliberately practicing openly things that are contrary to God's word, that will cause scandal in the church, damage the reputation of Jesus, then get rid of them. Get rid of them. They're strong words. Strong words. And it's interesting, as he finishes, he doesn't just leave it with sexual immorality. Towards the end there, he talks about the greedy, the idolatrous, slanderers, drunkards, and swindlers. Although the consequences might not be excommunication, those things can't go unchecked and ignored if they're being practiced by God's people who are supposed to be holy, set apart and different. So in conclusion, what do we do with a passage like this? We could do what a lot of churches do and just ignore it. Sweep it all under the carpet. Does it really matter? I mean, everyone else in society is behaving like that. Let's just get away with it. The big question is, do you want to be part of a healthy church? Do we want to be a spiritual, healthy fellowship? If so, that doesn't happen by chance. At times, action needs to be taken. And sin needs to be grieved over, not celebrated or ignored. And like I say, when Christians fail, we will do everything we can as a leadership and as members to support and to encourage and to pray and to bring about restoration. We'll do all we can as leaders and as a church. But if someone stubbornly refuses that help, that advice, that encouragement, then at times we may have to say, as far as I'm aware, we've never done it, but we may have to say, I'm sorry. But until you are willing to change and repent, you must stay away. Let's pray, shall we?